Welcome, welcome. This is exhilarating and petrifying at the same time, I have to tell you. Micah 6, verses 1 through 8. We'll read it, and then we'll pray. Hear what the Lord says. Arise. No. Sorry, gang. I'll read the verse. You follow along in your heads. How about that? Is that okay? I'm new at this, all right? All right, hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you rendering foundations of the earth, you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Lord Father, we do lift up this morning to you. I pray for your spirit of wisdom and knowledge to descend, Lord. Give me your words. Open our hearts that we could hear. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, y'all can be seated. So it's great to be here this morning. Thanks for giving me another shot at this. Hopefully you'll come back next week. I would like to welcome my nephew and his new wife, Tim and Jess. Good to see you guys. And gang, my mom is here for the first time, and she's got a birthday coming up in a couple days. I'm not going to tell her, Mom, don't worry. But it's great to have them. All right. So one of my favorite addictions in life, truth be told, is something called the Daily Wire. My wife would tell you that this is probably an unhealthy addiction. It's what I used to describe as a conservative news agency. But it's actually become quite a bit more. Today, I would describe the Daily Wire more like a conservative entertainment site. So the reason why I share this is I noticed last week that they added the movie Bonhoeffer to their website. So I had a chance to watch it this past week, and I would strongly encourage you, if you haven't seen the movie, it's powerful. I'd encourage you to watch it. So I fell in love with the theology of Bonhoeffer while I was in seminary. He was someone who truly understood the cost of discipleship, much, much more than most of us ever will. His seminal work, The Cost of Discipleship, is nearly 90 years old, and it still stands as a classic of Christian thought. Dietrich Bonhoeffer coined the term cheap grace. What is cheap grace? Cheap grace is the grace we bestow upon ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. So as Bonhoeffer defined it, cheap grace in its basic form is the inclination that once you've been saved, our past and our future sins are wiped away, so therefore we can live as we want. To use a big theological word that only Robert Corkin and I might throw around, it's what we call antinomianism. Y'all can look that up later, all right? So Bonhoeffer, who was he? He was a pastor, he was a theologian in the German Evangelical Church during the rise of Nazism in Germany. While many in the German church actually promoted what we call the Nazification of the church, seeking for the church to conform to Nazi theology, Bonhoeffer vehemently and very publicly opposed it as surrendering the gospel to a political ideology. We don't have to look too far today to see cases in America where this is happening. Many mainstream denominations have fallen victim to something called secular humanism. For instance, we see time and time again denominations like the PCUSA, the United Methodist Church, the Episcopal Church, not only support same-sex marriages, but they actually ordain homosexuals as pastors. This is an act of surrendering the gospel to the politics and ideologies of human secularism. Bonhoeffer believed the church could not remain silent while human beings were being oppressed and persecuted. He wrote and preached that following Christ required more than private belief. It required costly obedience. Although he did have opportunities to remain safely away from Germany, he even spent time teaching in the United States, but while he was in the United States, he realized he needed to return back because he felt like he had a responsibility to stand with his people during their suffering. And so he returned to Germany, knowing full well that the Nazis planned to kill him. Bonhoeffer believed his faith required action in the face of evil. He resisted state interference in the church. He helped Jews escape. He was arrested and imprisoned. And then just a few weeks before the war ended, he was executed. While in prison, he wrote these words that revealed his faith. Only he who believes is obedient. And only he who is obedient believes. Bonhoeffer knew well the words of James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For Bonhoeffer, faith was not simply agreeing with God's truth, it was acting on it. So there comes a cost of being a disciple, and our actions and our lifestyle should reflect the truth that lies within us. Right? Our actions should be an outward expression of the inward condition of our hearts. This, I believe, is the call of the prophet Micah. So let's turn to Micah. This is not easy, okay? So I'll give you some background. The book of Micah is one of 12 known as the minor prophets. Its primary themes are a mixture of judgment and hope. In this, it actually provides a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. Dad, they're in the back corner, right over there. Right there you go. All right, thank you. We see in Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Israel, from you one will come forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His times of coming forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Even Micah himself foreshadowed Jesus. At the writing of Micah, the southern kingdom, Judah, they had witnessed the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom had been repeatedly warned by the prophets about impending judgment because of its unfaithfulness. We see, for instance, in 2 Kings, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. This effectively ended the kingdom of Israel as a political entity. And then we see in the following verses in 2 Kings, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt and from under the power of Pharaoh the king. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. This should have been a time for the southern kingdom of Judah to take note and reflect on how they too should not fall under destruction. Eventually, and for much of the same reasons, the southern kingdom would fall to the Babylonians. So how does Micah begin his discourse? He starts by calling the people of Israel to what I call a celestial courtroom for you attorneys in here. Starting in verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So what's happening? God is calling Israel to account for itself. The depiction of Micah in chapter 6, as I said, is that of a courtroom. Yahweh has a case against Israel, and he's going to serve as judge. Micah is the prosecutor. Israel is the defendant, and all of creation in the mountains are the witness. It's what many scholars refer to as a covenant lawsuit. So we see in verse 1, Israel's called to plead their case. Plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. This is common in Hebrew poetry, by the way, to represent hills and mountains as a place to find God. They often symbolize the presence and the majesty of God. Where did Moses go to receive the Ten Commandments? The mountain. When Peter, James, and John witnessed the divine glory of Christ in the Transfiguration, where did it happen? The mountain. When Elijah felt exhausted and alone and in despair, he sought God. Where did he go? The mountain. There he found God in a still, small voice. In my own Christian walk, there's a powerful imagery that sticks with me even to today. I think about it a lot. The summer after I became a Christian, I had a chance to attend a camp in Colorado with Young Life. One morning, we took a Jeep ride up to the top of the mountain for a sunrise breakfast. There at the top of the mountain, we sat on the rocks. We watched the sunrise. How beautiful it was. Soft shades of rose and gold and lavender peeking through the clouds. We could feel the wind rustling, and we could hear the birds coming to life. To me, it was nature at its fullest. And on top of that peak was a cross that is still burned in my brain today. And on that cross, it said this: be still and know that I am God. And that caused me to remember Elijah, finding God in the mountains, in the still small voice. It was powerful for me. In that moment, I felt the assurance of the power and the presence of God. It reminded me of my conversion experience, which, by the way, also happened in the mountains, in the Shenandoahs. I gave my heart to Christ in the mountains, where the gospel message, combined with the power and presence of God atop the mountain, it overwhelmed me and it brought me to my knees. Mountains have a way of doing that, don't they? They have a way of declaring the mighty presence of God and the sure awesomeness of his power. And it is to this that Micah is now calling out for the mountains to serve as a witness against Israel. So it goes on to say, the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. This naturally led me to think, what is the indictment, right? So as you read scripture, any Berean would tell you, you read something in scripture, you ask yourself a question, what's this referring to? It calls me. So what is the indictment? What's the case that God has against his people? What is the charge that God is bringing? It comes from 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. Manasseh, the king over Judah, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He erected altars to the Baals and made Asheroth and worshiped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He burned his sons as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. In the carved image of the idol that he made, he set in the house of God. Manasseh led Israel and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. he was more evil than the people that Israel had overcome. So Micah here is representing God in a lawsuit. And he's calling the people accountable for these actions. For the adultery. For the worship of other gods. For the evil. So again, when I first read this passage, I thought, that's not me. I don't read tarot cards. But if truth be told, I'm sure there's idols in my own life. Maybe it's my job. Maybe it's my family. Maybe it's my addiction to the Daily Wire. Or maybe it's my passion for college football. Sometimes there's idols I'm not even aware of. So, sure. I am as guilty as Israel. So what does this word contend mean? The Lord has a case. He's going to contend. This is a legal word. It suggests debate in court, accusation and conviction. If you have the NIV, it reads, lodging a charge against. So again, further imagery that this is a legal proceeding. In Micah 6:3, we then see Micah begin his opening statement as the prosecutor who's speaking for God. And this is what he says as he's speaking for God. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. God has been grieved, but not by any act of his own. He's calling on Israel to account for its actions. God is the innocent party. He's been good to his people. But like any good attorney, Micah then provides the historical facts to support this argument. So he starts with verse 3. I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I redeemed you from the house of slavery. What did God do? He redeemed the Israelites from slavery. There's a certain irony in the way that the Hebrew is being phrased here. The Hebrew expression, I brought you up, he eletika, sounds like I wearied you, hel etika, doesn't it? But it has a profoundly different meaning. God did not weary the people of Israel. He liberated them. God works for the good of his people. God is good. God is good because he works for us all the time. Amen. And then he goes on, he says, I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So again, what did God do? He gave them what they needed. And Miriam and Aaron and Moses, God provides for the good of his people. He didn't do them evil. He did them good. God is good. God is good because he provides for all our needs. And then he goes on, oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. So in Numbers chapters 22 through 24, I'm not going to read through the whole thing. The king Balak sought to curse the Israelites. But Balaam ends up blessing Israel. So again, what did God do for his people? He brought blessing to his people. God brings blessings for the good of his people. God is good. God is good because he blesses us. And then Micah calls upon the people to remember their journey into the promised land. What happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord? So to give you some reference here, Shittim is the last encampment in the wilderness before entering the promised land. And then Gilgal was the first camp in the promised land. So when the Israelites left Shittim and entered Gilgal, they crossed over to the promised land. They'd finally transitioned from bondage to freedom and to the fulfillment of God's promises. So again, what's being argued here? What did God do? He delivered his people. He brings deliverance for the good of his people. God is not evil. God is good. God is good Because he delivers us. So to summarize the argument that Micah's making here is that God is good. God is good because he works for us. God is good because he provides for us. God is good because he brings blessings for us. And God is good because he delivers us. God is good. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. This is the prosecution's case. It is not God who is guilty, but Israel. Now the prosecution rests. It's Israel's turn. What is the response? And really, as you break it down, it's almost as if they're asking, what must we do to please God? Again, as I struggled through this passage for today, I kept asking myself as I read through it time and again, is Israel truly asking this question from a repentant heart and truly seeking God's desire? Or is she seeking to be made right with God? Excuse me. Or is she rather attempting to defend herself and argue that God should make her righteous because she believes she's already doing what she must? So is she repentant and wants to know what I need to do? Really? What do I need to do? Or let me tell you what I've done, and this is why I should be made righteous. I'm curious how you guys see this. This was Israel's response. And the response is a series of increasingly more extreme actions. It starts off with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Can you see how it's getting bigger and bigger each time? Again, for me, I got a feeling of what more do you want of me? It sounds a little bit like exasperation to me. It's a little bit like, well, I did the dishes. You want me to do the laundry too? Yeah. I mean, come on. So let's break it down. Starts off with the burnt offerings. So burnt offerings, these were absolutely a regular part of ritual sacrifice. This is not out of the ordinary. It was an acceptable way to sacrifice for the atonement of sins. Burnt offerings were totally consumed by fire, which signified a total surrender to God. So the question here that Israel is asking is this enough? I've done this for you, God. I've totally surrendered. What more do you want? So then it goes on to year-old calves. Year-old calves were considered prime offerings, the best of the best. It's the T-bone steak that's $60 that you're going to go out once a month to get. Right? They were highly valued and considered pure. If burnt offerings won't suffice, will this work as a better sacrifice? All right. Well, if that's not going to work, how about this? Thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil. How about just sacrificing more? Should I give up more things for you, God? Should I give up more of my money? More of my time? Should I go to Sunday school as well as Sunday morning worship? Well, yes, but not to earn more favor with God. If even this is not enough, how about this, God? How about this? How about my firstborn? If sacrificing things that are already recognized as acceptable are not enough, if sacrificing that which is truly pure is not enough, if dramatically increasing and sacrificing dramatically more is not enough, how about this? How about if I sacrifice that which is most precious to me, my firstborn? The fruit of my body. I personally can't think of anything apart from God that is more precious to me than my family. Amen. I would literally die for them. And I'm sure you'd do the same. Well, maybe not for my family, but you might die for yours. Will sacrificing that which is most precious to us, the fruit of our bodies, be enough to earn your favor, God? Ironically, the Israelites knew the answer to this question before it was even asked. They knew that sacrificing a child was abhorrent to God. We see in Leviticus 18:21, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So why suggest it? It's as if to say, we're already doing everything you require of us. So much so that you would have to ask this God to do what is evil in your eyes for us to do more. I do want to point out here, sacrifices were required and absolutely integral to the Israelite nation. Right? Why? Man, the original sin, brought death and corruption to all creation. This necessitated a means by which sin could be atoned and our relationship with God could be restored. Because of God's holiness, he could not be in communion with sinners unless he provided a way for them to approach him in a way that would uphold his holiness. Regular sacrifices provided that link through the shedding of blood. A life was given in exchange for the sinner's life. But here's the thing. Did the sacrifices make them holy to come into the presence of God? Did they make the sinner righteous? I see you shaking your head. You know the answer, church. No. But they did provide the means by which the sinner could come before the Lord. Didn't make them holy. Didn't make them righteous. But it did provide the means that we could come before the Lord. The sacrifices were an outward expression of what was expected to be an inward condition of the heart. I'm going to say that again. Sacrifices were an outward expression of what was expected to be an inward condition of the heart. As such, if a sacrifice was brought while the sinner still held on to sin or pride or rebellion, it was unacceptable. Proverbs 15, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." Thank you. But rather, as we read in Hosea, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And then again in 1 Samuel, you know this one, "To obey is better than sacrifice." So what does God desire most? Sacrifice? No. God's desire is that we know him. God's desire is that you and I and all of us here at church know him and have a relationship with him. So how do we come to know him? How are we made righteous with God if not through sacrifice? How about from Hebrews? When Christ came into the world, he said, "I have come to do your will. And by that will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Jesus became the one time, forever acceptable, holy sacrifice. So righteousness with God today is not found in the daily sacrifice. It is found in the blood of Jesus and in the blood of Jesus alone. And just as Micah foretold the coming of the Messiah as the one who will bring the final atonement, he also calls us to demonstrate with an outward expression of the inward condition of our hearts that we are righteous because we know him as only ones in Christ can know him. This past week, I did an exercise. I'm almost afraid to admit it. I asked ChatGPT. You guys familiar with ChatGPT? I asked ChatGPT, I said, "What are the most quoted scriptures?" What are the most quoted scriptures? Do I have to tell you what came up number one? Thank you, John 3:16. Right? We're going to see a lot of that verse in the coming weeks because football's coming. Last year I preached on number 5, Romans 8, 28. Coming in at number 10, guess what? Micah 6, 8. Squarely in the top 10 of the most quoted scriptures. And then I asked ChatGPT, what are the top scriptures that call us to action? Guess what came in at number 1? Micah 6, 8. It's one of the most quoted scriptures, and it's number 1 that calls us to action. So now we come to the crux of the passage. Buckle up. Here we go. Verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Yes, it is a call to action. It's a call to action not to earn favor with God, as the Israelites were trying to argue. It's something else. It's a call to action because God is righteous. And we, church, as those who have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus and are made righteous in Him, we are to reflect the nature of God. We act as an outward expression of the inward condition of our hearts. So the first action we're called to, do justice. We need to be careful when we think of this word justice. A distinction needs to be drawn between a worldly understanding of justice and a biblical understanding of justice. Worldly justice comes in many flavors, and you've heard a lot of them. We've got climate justice. We've got gender justice. We've got social justice. We've got you fill in the blank justice. Each of these and many other categories of justice, they do have their roots in some type of moral ethic, and they do seek to achieve some kind of good. However, any type of justice that does not have as its ultimate and final goal a saving knowledge in our Lord Jesus is not, and I repeat, not what Micah is referring to here. Tom Nettles, a retired professor from Southern Baptist Seminary, he states it this way. The standard of righteousness and therefore of justice is divine law. Because righteousness is impossible without the love of righteousness, the crown of righteousness is given to those whose affections are constantly set on his appearing. The highest form of purely just living is to love God with all our being. Often in Scripture, when we see the word justice, we see the word righteousness. Let me give you a couple. You ready? Here we go. Job 37:23. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. He will not violate. How about Psalm 33:5? He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord, justice and righteousness. So the purpose of justice is to bring people into the righteousness of God. To do justice is to seek God's righteousness. To do justice is to seek God's righteousness. That means we do biblical justice, not social justice. Bodie Bauckham has a great essay entitled Biblical Justice versus Social Justice. You can Google it when you get home, not now. In it, he notes the Oxford Dictionary defines social justice as justice at the level of a society or state as regards possession of wealth, commodities, opportunities, and privileges. See, distributive justice. It is state redistribution. Fodi then goes on to say, that's what social justice means, state redistribution. It is not a hard issue. But from a biblical perspective, justice is a heart issue and a law of God issue. If the law of God says this and you do that, it is unjust. If the law of God says this, and your heart goes toward that, it is unjust. Social justice, by definition, is not a heart issue, it's a state issue. Foti goes on, social justice includes a vision of society in which the distribution of resources is equitable. Now, equity and equality are different things. Equality has to do with people being viewed equally and treated equally under the law. That's equality. That's not equity. Equity is about outcomes. Equality says, regardless of who you are, regardless of where you come from, regardless of the color of your skin, regardless of any of these things, you're viewed the same under the law. That's equality. And you're given the same opportunities. That's equality. Social justice is not about equality. Social justice is about equity. So if the justice being referred to in Micah 6:8 were a justice that sought equity, that sought equal outputs, well, then the question I would ask is, what do we do with the parable of the talents? What do we do with the parable of the workers in the vineyard who got paid different amounts? Paul himself refers to one body, but with many parts. Equally valid and vital to the body, but distinctly different. And not all equal in outcomes. We find in Leviticus 19:15 that we're not to show partiality. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your brother. There's that word righteousness again. And even in Romans, we find that we all have gifts that differ according to the grace that has been given us. So where do we see a good example of biblical justice? How about Matthew 25? Let's look at Matthew 25. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, when did we do this? Scripture does not say the just will answer him. It says the righteous will answer him. When you act justly, when you seek biblical justice, you do it from a position of attained righteousness through the sanctification of the blood of Jesus. You are doing justice as an outward expression of the inward condition of your heart. You act because you're righteous. You're righteous because he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we become the righteousness of God. You act because you're righteous because of Jesus. Should we feed the hungry? Yes, yes. Should we give drink to the thirsty? Yes, come on. Yes, yes, right? Should we welcome the stranger? Yes, we do so because we're acting as those who've attained God's righteousness. And we want to bring that gospel to the unsaved. We do so because we're called to love the brethren as those who are righteous in God. We do so because that is what it means to reflect God's glory and his image. If we know Christ, we will do justice. If we know Christ, we will give food to the hungry. If we know Christ, we will give water to the thirsty. If we know Christ, we will welcome the stranger. Because as those who are righteous in the blood of Christ, we have an inward condition of the heart that at its core seeks to testify to the love of God and his saving grace. So let's move on to mercy. The first call to action is to do justice. Now we're called to love mercy. The Hebrew word for mercy, hesed, is translated differently here depending upon your version of the Bible. If you had the NIV or the King James, it says mercy. If you have the NASB, ESV, or RSV, it says kindness. Hesed is difficult to translate into English. It has been translated as mercy, fidelity, loyalty, covenant love. It indicates someone who responds to the needs of others by helping them, and it is action-oriented. It is faithful. It is covenantal love expressed through loyal action. Where do we see it in other places in Scripture? How about in Exodus? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, hesed. From Psalm, surely goodness and mercy, hesed, shall follow me all the days of my life. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, David said, is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness, hesed, for Jonathan's sake? Hesed is anchored in the covenant that God chose us, not because of anything we've done, but because of who he is. Hesed is more than just kindness. It's steadfast love. It's mercy. It's covenantal loyalty. Hesed is standing by others even when they, and conversely we, don't deserve it. Hesed responds to the needs of others because we have a covenant relationship with God. We are bound together as a body through that covenant. And it's not just enough that we show hesed. It's more. It's showing hesed because we love hesed. We love hesed like God loves us. One of the most impactful biographies I've ever read, you may have read it yourself, is that of Louis Zamperini. It's called Unbroken. It's the story of Louis's life. Louis represented the U.S. in the 1936 Olympics in Berlin as a distance runner. He even shook Hitler's hand. He became a prisoner of war of Japan after spending 47 days in a raft, which at the time was the longest anybody had ever been at sea. He endured starvation, forced labor, physical abuse while a POW. And eventually he gave his life to Christ at a Billy Graham crusade. Louis' most brutal abuse came from Matsuro Watanabe. The front cover of the book Unbroken actually represents Louis holding a heavy beam over his head for hours on end. One of the many brutalities suffered under Watanabe. He didn't drop the beam until hours later when Watanabe struck him in the face. After the war, Louis originally fell into a deep and a very dark depression. He experienced numerous bouts of PTSD, including ongoing nightmares about Watanabe. He ended up becoming converted to Christ at a Billy Graham crusade. Eventually, he sought reconciliation with Watanabe, not because he wanted to excuse Watanabe's crimes, but because the grace and mercy of God had saved Louis. Louis fell in love with hesed, with kindness and mercy. Louis knew that kindness was the proper response to the evil that he had suffered. Because Louis loved God and loved hesed, he came to understand that mercy is more powerful than hatred. Like Louis, if we love mercy, if we love kindness, if we love steadfast loyalty, how then are we to act? Well, let me give you a few. You ready? How about we remember the mercy that God has shown us? From Luke, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. We love mercy by remembering God's mercy. We forgive those who have wronged us. From Ephesians, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We remember God's mercy. We forgive those who've wronged us. How about compassion? We show compassion for those in need. From Colossians, put on then God's chosen ones, God's holy and beloved compassionate hearts. We remember God's mercy. We forgive those who've wronged us. We show compassion for those in need. We're patient with people who fail. 1 Thessalonians, we urge you, brothers, be patient with them all. Remember God's mercy. Forgive those who've wronged us. Show compassion. Be patient. We seek reconciliation from 2 Corinthians. Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Remember God's mercy. Forgive those who've wronged us. Show compassion. Be patient. Seek reconciliation and then find... And two more. Bear with me. We refuse bitterness from Ephesians. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. And then finally, we speak with kindness from Proverbs, an excellent wife who can find. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. So to love mercy is to forgive. To love mercy is to show compassion. To love mercy is to be patient. To love mercy is to seek reconciliation. To love mercy is to refuse bitterness. To love mercy is to speak with kindness. So what do we learn so far? Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God. Let's land this plane. You ready? You know, walking, it's an active endeavor. Before our precious little toy poodle, Lucy, passed away a few months ago, Ann and I would walk her every night. She expected it, and she knew exactly when we needed to go. At some point each evening, she'd start to seek us out in the house. Once she found us, she'd plop her cute little honey on the floor and just sit and stare at us. She wouldn't bark. She wouldn't grumble. She'd just sit and stare. And it was a piercing stare. We knew exactly what it meant. Time for our walk. Well, since Lucy passed, Ann and I have to be a lot more disciplined in our daily walk. There's no one staring at me each night and telling us, let's go. Which means sometimes we don't always go out each evening. I really enjoy these walks. It's a chance for Ann and I to catch up on our day, to decompress. No distractions, no cell phones, no TV. It doesn't just give us the physical activity we need, but the emotional and relational activity we need as well. When we skip a day, we feel like something's just a little bit out of whack. I think it's the same with walking with God. In Hebrew, halak, or walk, is more than just physical moving. It's used to describe a way of life or a manner of conduct. Walk is the most active verb used in Scripture, over 1,500 times. Enoch walked with God. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. In fact, the entire system of the Jewish law is known as halakha, which, when translated literally, means the way one proceeds, or the way of walking. Halak is a manner of living, a manner in which we proceed through life. It is daily, habitual practices that lead and guide us. It's the core values that direct our decisions, which lead to the conduct that reveals who we are. It is the outward expression of the inward condition of our hearts. So we're to walk, and we're to walk humbly. But humility is a hard trait to come by. As Psychology Today notes, there's a remarkable conflict between the call for humility by spiritual sources and the societal value or the societal value systems that rewards materialism, competitiveness, and prominence. General wisdom is that it's harder to advance our career when we humbly stand back instead of promoting ourselves. Nice guys finish last. Humility is frequently perceived as a weakness. Ironically, the same article goes on to say this. We generally perceive humility as a positive trait in people, even feel naturally drawn to humble individuals. Humility is also associated with personal happiness. Humble people generally have a great appreciation for living and for day-to-day experiences. They're often family and relationship-oriented. The call for humility by spiritual leaders and philosophers is likely grounded in the observation that humility is associated with a larger appreciation of life, relationships, and God. Even a secular publication like Psychology Today recognizes we need God. There seems to be a quiet confidence in the humble that all is right with the world. Or at least there's little that can come their way without they cannot handle. Well, at least for those who find their trust in God. So how do we get there? How do we walk humbly with God? How do we develop a manner of life that gives us the quiet confidence that all is well? I would argue we get it from Proverbs, chapter 3, 5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Trust in God. You can't walk humbly with God if you don't know him. Amen. Trust him today as your Lord and Savior, and trust that he's in control. If you want, I'll preach that sermon again, Romans 8:28. You can know with assurance that God is in control. It says, lean on God. What we know and understand today is just what we can see dimly in the mirror. We don't know it all. I don't know it all. But God does. Lean on him for understanding by meeting with him daily. Lean on him for understanding by communicating him with daily in prayer. Lean on him for understanding by worshiping him in the temple. Give God the glory. Do you have a healthy family? Thank God for his protection. Did you pay these bills this month? Thank God that he provides. Did you wake up this morning? Thank God he's giving you another day to honor him and further his kingdom. And then finally, rest in God. Be still and know that he is God. He will make your path straight. He makes your path straight as you meditate on his word. He makes your path straight as you commune with him in prayer. And he makes your path straight as you worship with him in the midst of the congregation. God is good. He is good because he works for us. He is good because he provides for us. He is good because he brings blessings on us. He is good because he delivers us. He is good, and we are his workmanship. And the justice we do to others, the love we have for mercy, and the manner in which we lead our lives is, and always should be, an outward expression of the inward condition of our hearts. Heavenly Lord, Father, oh Lord God, we do love you. We praise you, Lord, that you do provide for us, that you work for us, that you call us into your kingdom and into your righteousness, that you've made us holy through the shedding of the blood of the one and forever sacrifice in Jesus. Give us strength, Lord. Give us strength to stand for biblical justice like Bonhoeffer did in Germany. Give us strength, Lord, to seek mercy and kindness for others like Louis Zamperini did. And help us, Lord, help us. Help us to walk humbly with you. Give us the strength to stay disciplined. Give us the strength to call on you at all times, in the good and the bad. We love you, Lord. We praise your name. In your name, amen.